Before we begin our time together in God's Word, I'd like to just give you a little background as to why I chose this passage of Scripture to preach from this morning. In 1999, I was asked to be the assistant pastor of a local church, and I became part of their staff. And little to my knowledge at that point, they had a different plan than that I thought of. They were kind of starting to want to go a seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven route. And I I'm going to preach God's Word, and God's Word has the power. And I'm not into having a bunch of numbers of people in the church that don't bring their Bibles and aren't hearing the truth. They had a tendency to want to water the Word down. And long story short, in 2003 in the summer, their elder board and the pastor asked me to leave, for I did not fit into their plans. When I left that church, I did not know what God had in store. And I'm thankful to my wife because she kept me focused on what God would have us do, not based on what I thought I should do. And as God would have it, He laid on the hearts of a few men that had gone to that church and had left because of doctrinal issues and things, and laid it on our hearts to begin a church plant, and we named it Emmaus Bible Fellowship. Now, as God knows all things, He's omniscient, and He knew the future. About 2 years before I was let go from there, I was praying, and I love to just walk and just talk to God and pray that way. And I was walking and talking to God, and He laid on my heart the name Emmaus Bible Fellowship. At that point, I had no clue why. I called a brother of mine and told him that God had laid this name on my heart. I have no clue why, but I just want to let you know because I really believe God gave it to me. And if anything ever comes of it, remind me. And so when we sat down to pray about starting a new church plant, the name Emmaus Bible Fellowship came forward, and that is what we named our church about 13 years ago. The reason why I want to preach out of this passage of Scripture is because this Scripture has defined our ministry. It is what's driven us. It is what has given us purpose over the last 13 years. Coming from a church that watered down the gospel, that refused to talk about what the Scriptures talk about, and basically allowing people to have their own image of God, I did not want anything to do with that. And our goal, and God has allowed us to continue to reach out to that goal, is to just preach and teach God's Word so that people will have a passion for Jesus Christ that is greater than their passion for sin. And so that's just a little bit of background as to why I'm preaching from this section of Scripture. If you would take your Bibles out, and first place I want you to turn is Luke chapter 9. I want to read for you verses 18 and 20. And as you're going to Luke chapter 9, I want to remind us all that for Jesus, Jerusalem was always the predetermined end to His time on earth. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, to die on the cross of Calvary. And in Luke 9:51, it tells us, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. If you join me in chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." There's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, Jesus would die, not for Himself, but for our sins. He would be buried, and on the third day, He would rise again. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Peter's response to Jesus' words were, but in Matthew chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but I would like to read those to you. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What was Peter's mistake? He was thinking like a man. Most people want to escape suffering and death. Most people just don't want to go there. And so Peter did not have God's mind in the matter. Where do we find the mind of God? In the Word of God. And until Peter's mind was filled with the Spirit, he had a tendency to argue with God's Word. And like us, even after he had the Holy Spirit, he would often argue with God's Word. But at this point, Peter had enough faith to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he did not have enough faith to believe that it was right for Jesus to suffer and die, nor did two other disciples we are about to meet. Before we meet them, please take a look over at verses 31 through 34 in Luke chapter 9. Or 18, I'm sorry. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus gathered his 12, and he said, everything that's written in the Scriptures about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And then he goes on to describe once again how that would come about. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp onto what Jesus was saying. Why? Because they had the mind of men. See, they still thought that Jesus' physical kingdom was to come, and it was to come almost immediately. And they were blinded by that misconception. They did not know what he was talking about. And the 12 were not alone. Join me in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Interestingly, as we already pointed out, throughout Luke's gospel, he has Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, heading towards the cross. Now he tells us of these two disciples of Jesus that are heading away from Jerusalem. They are walking away from the cross. If we look to the beginning of chapter 24, we can clearly see that that very day refers to the first day of the week, verse 1, Resurrection Day. And at this point, it is probably early afternoon, allowing for the 2.5 to 3 hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, seeing as the pair, along with Jesus, arrived in Emmaus toward evening, verse 29. The two who were traveling, based on the text which precedes and follows, were disciples. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They were not part of the 11 remaining apostles, but two of the many disciples who followed Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. One of them is identified in verse 18 as Cleopas. We're not told anything about him, and the other, his traveling partner, we know nothing about. The town of Emmaus was their destination. We're told that it was 7 miles away. On a map, it was northwest of Jerusalem, down through the hills of Judea. Now, verse 14 tells us that as the two were walking, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So our first question would be, what had happened? Well, their master, their teacher, Jesus, whom they respected, admired, and loved and followed, was made a public spectacle of. He was exposed to severe mental, emotional, and physical abuse. Then he was horribly put to death. A cruel death by crucifixion, which was the most degrading and most shameful of all executions. And they had to be thinking, how could that have all happened? Just a week earlier, they and the rest of the apostles and all of the disciples were on a figurative mountaintop. Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, entered into the cheering of the crowds. And the claims of the crowd that the king was here, the one who would deliver them from Rome. They were certain that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and that they were going to be part of this free and independent Israel and probably part of the government. But what a difference a week made. A week ago, their hearts were alive. Now their hearts are broken. A week ago, their hopes were soaring, and now their hopes were dashed. A week ago, they were looking at Jerusalem as their home where they would serve their king, and now they were going back to Emmaus, probably to go back to whatever they left. Because Jesus was now just a dead prophet like all the rest. The scripture is very clear in regards to the depth of their conversation. Verse 15a tells us they were talking and discussing together. And that Greek word translated discussing means to search and examine by discussion, to reason. This tells us that their conversation was one of purpose. They were not just talking to kill time as they walked back to Emmaus. They were looking for answers. Perhaps they played the if-only game. If only Jesus had tried to get along with the religious leaders of Israel, they might have accepted him. If only Jesus would have just told us about Judas, we could have stopped him. If only Jesus would have run out of the garden when he had a chance, he could have gotten away. If only we would have stood with him and spoken up for him during his trial, maybe someone would have listened. If only the secret disciples among the Pharisees, like Joseph and Nicodemus, would have spoken up on Jesus' behalf, maybe the spiritual leaders would not have pressed charges. If only Jesus didn't admit to Pilate that he was a king, what a different day this would be. If only. And with each failed speculation, with each dead end in regards to all these things that had happened, those two had no hope. They had no hope for that day, and they had no hope for their tomorrows. So what happens? They're making this solitary journey back to Emmaus, and there may have been a whole bunch of people on the road, but they were so into what happened, they just didn't even notice it. And as they're walking back to Emmaus, Jesus shows up. Look at verses 15b and 16. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The word kept is in the passive voice. It indicates something you don't do on your own. Something that someone has to do for you or to you. In this case, the Holy Spirit supernaturally kept Jesus' identity from the two. For the key to recognizing Jesus for who he was and why he had to die would not be in his physical person, but through the illumination of God by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Just like it would be for all those who would come after Jesus ascended to heaven. As we ponder this whole scenario, is this not just like Jesus? You know, when people let you down, or events just make you double over, when there just seems to be no hope, it doesn't seem like God's involved, it just seems like everything's lost, and your dreams have been shattered, and you just don't even see God in anything. And when you have no peace because you've tried everything and nothing works, and you're contemplating just giving up, just walking away. Just giving up. Jesus shows up. Now this is a profound moment in this story and it deserves to be pondered. Think about this. Jesus was pursuing these two. Out of the faithful people who at this point even remotely believed that Jesus was resurrected. You think of Mary Magdalene and the other women. Think of John. Jesus could have been hanging out with those guys. But he chose to be personally involved in these two people's doubt and pain and sorrow. He chose to be involved in their grief, even though they didn't ask him. Even though they had given up on him, they were walking away. But Jesus came alongside these two because he wanted to do a work in their lives. He wanted to open their eyes to the truth of God's word. He wanted to show them who he truly is. For he is our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Think about that. No matter what you're going through, we have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses not because he's God and he knows all things, but because he's God who took on human flesh and he walked on this earth in these kind of bodies and he went through circumstances like we go through. And so not only does he understand because he's God, but because he's the God-man. Jesus has experienced what we've experienced. He experiences what we're going to experience, yet without sin. And he longs to come alongside of us. To open our eyes. To say, yes, I'm here. Yes, I care. And even though you may not like what you're walking through, I will walk with you and we're going to get through it. We are going to persevere. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. I want you to notice how Jesus opened the door to conversation. He took an interest in these two guys. He took an interest in them. He showed concern. He showed compassion. He related to them in such a way that they were eventually willing to articulate to a stranger the cause of their sadness. That was obvious from their countenance and maybe the way the guys were walking, that they were sad, they were fearful, they were defeated. Perhaps their faces were just staring down at the ground as they talked, or their shoulders were slumped. Jesus addressed that. He didn't just ask him, hey, how you doing? Because they would have said, oh, okay, or they might not even have answered him. He said, what is this conversation you're having as you walk and you're sad? Jesus already knew it was on their hearts. He already knew it was troubling them. And Jesus longed for them and he longs for us to tell him our hearts. Even though before a word is on our tongues, you, O Lord, know it altogether. Psalm 139:4. Now Jesus' question so shocked the two disciples that they stopped in their tracks. They couldn't believe their ears. Verse 18, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? There's a sense of shock. It's as if he's saying, what do you mean, what are we talking about? Everyone and their brother knows what happened. That's what everyone's talking about. Where have you been? Jesus must have smiled to himself. He had been at the heart of all things. He knows all things. But he patiently waited for them to finish. And then he patiently and innocently responded in such a way as to encourage them to reveal their hearts. Verse 19a says, Jesus said to them, what things? That question, Jesus gave his disciples an opportunity to review who he had been to them before he showed them who he is. And this is so very important because at that moment, these two guys are living in the past and Jesus was and is living in the present. So Jesus had to get these two disciples to tell their story of hope and subsequent despair so that he could bring them into the present and bring them into his presence. And note as we hear their response, their frequent use of the word was. They spoke in the past tense about Jesus, implying that Jesus was no longer relevant to them because he was dead. The cross had taken Jesus away from them. Verse 19b, they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now here we see that they got some things right about Jesus. And you can almost hear their voices rise. Jesus was a prophet. He was mighty in word. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, he spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He was mighty as well in what he did. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk again. He fed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And believe this or not, he even raised some people from the dead. They also shared in verse 20, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. You can almost hear their voices start to trail off. They crucified a good man, a prophet, a possible Messiah. They killed him if he was a common criminal. And the reason for their hopelessness and subsequent immense sadness comes out. This is where they got Jesus wrong, because in so many words, they were saying, Jesus failed us. He shattered our hopes and our dreams. He kind of set us up, and then we got knocked down. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Sadly, even though they had the Old Testament prophets, they regarded Jesus as a prophet. They, along with Jesus' other disciples, had failed to take into consideration the seriousness of all the prophecies that regarded Jesus, that spoke of his suffering, spoke of his death, spoke of his resurrection. See, their problem was is they read only what they wanted to read. They heard only what they wanted to hear. They had hope that Jesus would be the Messiah, that Jesus would be the Redeemer, but not some Redeemer that would die on a cross. They saw him as a political liberator, one who would come and free them from Rome, one who would come and establish his kingdom. And in their self-imposed ignorance, they did not understand that it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. Absolutely necessary for the perfect, innocent, unblemished Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, to go to the cross, to shed his blood in order to take away the sin and the guilt and the shame and the eternal punishment that is due each and every individual on this earth, to take it away when they put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. Jesus did redeem Israel by his death on the cross, but the Messiah that they had made up in their minds failed to redeem. A made-up Messiah is going to fail you. A made-up Jesus is going to fail you. Get the gospel wrong, and there's going to be no power in it. And there is going to be hopelessness, and that hopelessness is going to run deep just like it did with these two. Verses 22 through 24. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying what they had seen, that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He's basically telling Jesus, on top of all of our grief, to add insult to injury, to throw salt in our wounds, we heard firsthand from some of Jesus' women disciples, as well as some of the men, that the grave was empty. There was no body. And on top of that, they said that some angel appeared and said that Jesus rose from the dead. Can you believe this? This is ridiculous. And yes, the report of the women was foolishness to them, as reported in Luke 24:11. It says, but these words from the women seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. All of this is if to say to Jesus, this is why we're walking this way. This is why we're without hope. This is why our faces are sad. This is why we're going back home. The cross has taken Jesus from us. And we just can't make sense of the whole thing. The cross and all that happened in Jerusalem was like this big black cloud over us, and we need to get away from it. Do you understand? We're going home. We're done. Should have noticed something here. Jesus is the one who initiated a conversation. The two engaged, and this opened up a door for Jesus to give them the truth in love. Jesus came alongside of them. He met them in their human condition. He took an interest in them while he exhibited compassion. And their hearts were ready now so that he could open up the truth to them. And there is a great lesson in here for all of us. People often need a listening ear before much needed good advice. When we encounter someone who's lost hope, for whatever reason, they need to be loved. And we can do that by listening to them and accepting what it is that they feel, even if we don't initially agree with them, or even if they're totally off base. We need to reach out to them in their human needs. Then, God willing, there will be a time to point to the way of hope, point to the one in whom hope is found, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our resurrected Lord Jesus lovingly and patiently listened to those two disciples, those two guys who were trapped in their blindness. They were deep in despair. They were full of grief. They were perplexed by all the things going on, and they had an incredible unbelief. Then he began to move them from the apparent tragedy of the last 3 days to a higher spiritual plane, a place of spiritual reality, as he taught them the eternal truths found in the Old Testament, truths which had been written by the prophets concerning not just the glory and exaltation of the Messiah, but the necessary suffering as well. Verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I want you to see something here. Notice that Jesus didn't call them foolish for being slow to believe the woman's report. He called them foolish for not believing the God-breathed Old Testament prophet's report. You see, a fool in the Old Testament is a person who does not allow the Word of God to influence his or her thinking or behavior. These two disciples, foolish men, had failed to do that. They were also slow of heart to believe. Their basic problem, they did not believe all that the prophets had written about the Messiah. One commentator wrote, and I quote, if they had given the prophets of the Old Testament their due weight and consideration, they would have been as sure of Christ rising from the dead that morning, being the third day after his death, as they were of the rising of the sun, unquote. Now, the lack of belief in all that the prophets had written was a problem with most of the Jews of Jesus' day. They saw the Messiah as a conquering redeemer, one who would redeem them from Rome, but they did not and they did not want to see him as a suffering servant. And so as they read the Old Testament, they saw the glory, but chose not to see the suffering. They chose to see Messiah wearing a crown and not being crucified on a cross. The teachers in that day were not unlike some of the health and wealth preachers of our day, the easy believism preachers of our day. They set their minds on the things of men. They make themselves and their followers blind to the total message of the entire Bible as they pick and choose what itching ears want to hear. They refuse to teach what is essential for their hearers to hear if they are to be truly saved and further sanctified. These two disciples' failure constitutes a warning for all of Jesus' disciples. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and it is profitable. We should not slight any part of it. We should strive for a comprehensive understanding of its total teaching. If these disciples had understood and believed what the Old Testament and Jesus had revealed to them, they would not have been depressed at this point in time. They would have been full of joy. See, the Old Testament is not just a Jewish holy book. It all points to Jesus, the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. The Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, exalts Christ. In all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is preeminent. And so now, Jesus has a teachable moment. Verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This verse is pregnant with truth. But before we look at the truth, I want to focus our attention on one word in verse 27, the word interpreted. The Greek word, de ermenu, means to expound, and carries with it the idea of sticking to the text. Jesus didn't go on some speculative rabbit trail or give his own interpretation, although in his case it would have been right. No, the scriptures say Jesus expounded, which means he interpreted the Old Testament passages. Jesus stuck close to the text. When we stick close to the text, when we approach the text of Scripture literally, when we let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, when we refuse to bring our own preconceived ideas to the text, then the Word will retain its transformative power just like it did on the road that day. Now, we don't know specifically where in the Old Testament Jesus went, but I think it's safe to say that some of the following were included. And I would also like to say that this was the greatest Bible study ever found in the Bible and probably the greatest Bible study ever. Jesus, no doubt, would have reminded them of the first promise of a Savior back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus just had his heel bruised on the cross. But ultimately, he would crush Satan's head. Yes, Jesus is the offspring of the woman. He was born of a virgin, no father except God himself. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Not God that was with us, God with us. Jesus is eternal. He's from everlasting. Yet he chose to take on human flesh and he was born on this earth in Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses stated, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brother. It is to him you shall listen." Hey, guys, Jesus is that prophet. Isaiah 35:5 proclaims, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Jesus is that miracle worker. Perhaps Jesus shared Zechariah 9:9, which described his entry into Jerusalem just a week earlier. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus may have recited Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18 to his disciples, showing that Jesus the Messiah was to suffer, and that 1,000 years before, the psalmist proclaimed that the Messiah would die from being pierced. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And I'm guessing that Jesus took them to Isaiah chapter 53. Would you please join me there? Isaiah chapter 53. We could spend hours here. Let's look at a couple of the verses. Look at verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and is for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Stricken for the transgressions of my people. So we see that Messiah actually walked this earth, and he died. He was cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will rise again. It's the gospel of Isaiah. Echoing verse 10, maybe Jesus quoted Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And just to reassure that he was coming back as a triumphant, conquering Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps Jesus added Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as I'm sharing these, perhaps in your own mind, verses are coming that Jesus may have used to share the truth with these disciples. This is just a small sampling. But no matter how Jesus proceeded and what scriptures he used, we know that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what all the scriptures said concerning himself. He went to the Old Testament and showed them himself. And by taking them to God's Word, Jesus was proving that what happened to Messiah Jesus when he was crucified on that cross was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's promise put into place before the foundation of the world. What was put into place before the foundation of the world? The gospel, that Jesus would come and die not for his sins, but for our sins. and that he would die according to the Scripture, and that he would be buried, and then he would rise again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, beginning with Moses in the book of Genesis, and all the way through the Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament. Jesus is central. J.C. Ryle wrote, and I quote, "Let it be a settled principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central son of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ," unquote. I want us to think about something. What if Jesus would have come alongside these two guys on the road and immediately revealed himself to them? Oh, they would have believed right then and there. But it would have been based simply on what they saw. It would have been this emotional decision. Oh, hooray, Jesus is alive. And they would have been so enraptured in their emotions that they would have never, ever heard what Jesus would have told them. They would have never heard as Jesus opened up the Word to them. They wouldn't have remembered anything. All they would have cared about is Jesus is alive. He's here. But then in 40 days, Jesus would be gone again. Where would their faith be then? I mean, at this point, Jesus died. And although he's not in the tomb anymore, they still assume he's dead. So they saw him alive and now he's gone. And in 40 days, they're going to walk with him and see him for 40 days, then he's going to disappear again. Where would their faith be? Well, Romans 10, 17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. This explains why Jesus, rather than simply showing himself, opened up the words to these two men as they walked to Emmaus. What they needed was not to see Jesus alive. What they needed for the long term was an understanding of the Word of God. They needed an understanding of who Jesus is. They needed to know the Word made flesh. And Jesus was there to give them understanding through that written Word. And as Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them, and the unconnected and jumbled types and symbols he put together and connected and harmonized, the shadows were followed to the substance that cast them, and that is Jesus himself. And the myriad of promises revealed in the Old Testament Revelation began to come together. They began to make sense in Jesus, in him alone. This also illustrates Jesus' relationship with us today. We can't see Jesus. However, we believe by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So what we see here isn't the power of emotions. The power of emotions that override the mind and override the body. What we see here is the power of God's Word at work. And God's Word is everlasting and it will stand when everything else disappears. And after hearing about what all the Scriptures had to say about Jesus, these two men could only come to this conclusion. Jesus is who he said he is, based not upon what the stranger had told them, but based upon the Old Testament Scriptures that supported what the stranger had said. Therefore, since Jesus is the Messiah, since Jesus is the everlasting Son of God, since Jesus is the Savior, and everything else he claimed to be and everything else the Scriptures said he is, then what the angel told the women about Jesus rising from the dead must be true. You see what happened? partially open scriptures reveal only partial truth, and subsequently a wrong view of God, partial power. And that leads to hopelessness, and it leads to doubt. Fully open scriptures reveal full truth. It gives us the right view of God and the right view of ourselves. It gives us the power to open our hearts. It gives us the power to have transformed lives. And it's the same today. No open scriptures, you will have no truth. You will have no power. There'll be no open hearts. And there'll be no changed lives. People will continue to live in their sin and die in their sin. Partially open scriptures will reveal some truth. But because it's not full, people will have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of themselves, only partial power. And oftentimes, they will have a false sense of salvation. And that will lead to hopelessness and doubt. But open scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, the full truth gives us the right view of God, the right view of ourselves. And it has the power to lead to open hearts and change lives, both at the moment of salvation and during our time of sanctification. It is the complete gospel found in the Old Testament and the New Testament that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Anything less will not save. Anything else will give people a false sense of security, a false sense of hope. You will stand before Jesus someday and hear those words, "I never knew you." It is up to us, church, to proclaim the entire, complete Word of God. Yes, it contains things that are hard to say and hard to hear, but they must be said. Life and death rides on it. So Jesus opened up the written word to them. And subsequently their hearts would be open. He opened their eyes after that. And not only was Jesus alive, but he was right there with them. Take a look at verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." So they're walking along and you know they're hearing all this and they're amazed. And so Jesus just keeps walking and they go, "Hey, wait a minute. Don't keep going. It's getting late in the day. Come with us." You know, Jesus never forces himself on anyone. He never forces his salvation on anyone. He gives forth the truth and then lets them make a decision on their own. But we know that it is the Holy Spirit who allows us to make that decision. And here the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts and they could not resist his working. So consequently, they wanted to hear more. They didn't want more of the stranger. They wanted more of the Word of God. And so they urged Jesus. They implored him, "Stay with us." And again, they didn't even know this was Jesus. Just knew it was someone who took an interest in them, who met them in their pain and in their hopelessness, and through the Word and through Jesus gave them hope. They wanted to spend as much time with this guy as possible. They were thirsty. The Word of God. So they thought they were offering hospitality to a stranger, but in reality, they were inviting Jesus into the home. They were drawing near to Jesus, and in turn, Jesus was drawing near to them. James chapter 4, verse 8. In verses 30 and 31, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Can't help but step back and say, well, what was it that enabled them to be able to know it was Jesus? And perhaps it was the way he broke the bread and blessed God for it. Perhaps when he broke the bread, his sleeves went up and they saw the scars. But whatever the means God used, ultimately is because their eyes were no longer restrained as they were before. Luke said that their eyes were opened. Again, the passive voice, it indicates someone did this for them. The Holy Spirit who kept them from recognizing Jesus in the first place. Now, they knew that Jesus, the one they had hoped was the Messiah, who according to God's word had to suffer and then experience glorification, has indeed risen from the dead. But interestingly so, as soon as their eyes were opened, Jesus miraculously vanished from their sight. Nonetheless, those two disciples who had already believed by faith through the message of the Word of God had actually then been given the privilege of seeing the resurrected Messiah. They were blessed, for they had not seen and yet believed, John 20:29. You might wonder, why did Jesus vanish from their sight? Why didn't he hang out a little bit more? Well, the goal of his remaining 40 days on the earth was to prepare his followers, you and me included, on how to manage without his bodily presence, how to live by faith. And thankfully, he has given us help. He's given us supernatural help. Remember Jesus' promise found in John 14:25-26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So what did these guys do next? Now, I can't even begin to imagine how exhausted they were. Before they met Jesus on the road, they had to be exhausted mentally. They were exhausted spiritually, emotionally. Their bodies were tired because whenever we're dealing with emotions and all that, we just get drained. And so they're making this way back to Emmaus. And then this stranger comes along and gets them all fired up and all excited. And they finally realize Jesus is alive and they're probably more wasted now than they were before. More tired in all facets. And in our humanness, we could say, well, we could figure out that they're probably just going to take a nap. They needed to get some rest, but that's not what they did. What follows is an amazing scene. They wasted no time. They got back on the road going in the opposite direction. They retraced their steps back to Jerusalem. And I want to say that they made this trip in a lot less time. Verses 32-35. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The best evidence that we have understood the scriptures and that we have met the living Christ is that we have something to share with others and we can't wait to tell it. We have something to share. How excited were these guys? They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? They didn't bother comparing notes. They compared hearts. Hearts that through the Word of God, the Word that Jesus preached to them, were set afire. They all of a sudden had a passion for the truth, a passion for Christ that was burning greater than their passion for sin. And that passion in their hearts lit a passion to go and tell others. They had to go. They were compelled to go. John MacArthur wrote, you know, when the truth of scriptures comes clear to us, the heart is set on fire for joy and for testimony, and that can be our experience. We'll never be on the Emmaus Road. We'll never have that experience. That was only two people. But we can have the burning heart, and we can enjoy the exhilarating joy that comes from understanding the Word of God, and that will motivate us to proclaim it. Oh, if this evening any one of us came up with the cure for cancer. No matter how tired we were, no matter how late it was, we'd be on the rooftop proclaiming, we found a cure for cancer. We have found Christ. We have the cure for sin and everlasting death. It is Jesus Christ. And we need to be on the rooftops proclaiming this. Look down at verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That's the gospel. But included in the gospel and the good news is the fact that people are sinners, that Jesus died for sinners, and that repentance is needed, and then forgiveness of sins comes. And we are to proclaim all this in His name to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then He says, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." We are witnesses of these things. Those of us who know Jesus Christ, we have had an encounter with the risen Christ. And every time we enter into His Word, we have an encounter with the risen Christ. We have witnessed these things. We have witnessed the fact that we are sinners. We have witnessed the fact that Jesus came to this earth and died in our place. We have witnessed the fact that He is resurrected, that He is living, that His Holy Spirit is living in us. We are witnesses of the fact that we once were trapped in mire and sin, and that Jesus came along and set us free. We have witnessed the fact that we were in chains. We are enchained to death, eternal, everlasting death. And Jesus came along and set us free, took the chains off. We have been witnesses of how the Holy Spirit has entered into us, and now we have the ability to say no to sin. We have the ability to say yes to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit ability to read the Word of God and allow it to resonate in us and to transform us into being more like Christ. We have witnessed all these things. We have witnessed the fact that all of the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. We need to go. We need to go. We have been witnesses. And there is a dying world out there that has no hope. They have nothing. Sure, they have things that define hope and define life and define excellence, but they all fall short of Jesus Christ. They need to know Him. So won't you go? You might be sitting there saying, "You know what? I just got saved a week ago." You are witnesses of these things. A week ago, you were lost. You were blind. You were dead. And now you're alive. You have something to tell. "Oh, you know what? I grew up in a Christian home and I got saved at a young age and I married Christian and my life has been pretty nondescript." No! Thank God and praise God He saved you as a youngster. Thank God and praise Him for all the things that He saved you from. You have a story to tell. You are witnesses of these things. Or you may be sitting here today and going, "You know what? I am so bad. I have committed so many sins. There's no way God could save me." And I will stand before you this morning and tell you what a great sinner I have been. And tell you of the great and grievous sins I've committed against my God. And still He chose to save me. And He will save you if you will call upon the name of God. Of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, stop searching. Your search is over. You've found Him. I am a witness of the fact that Jesus came and died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, all according to his word. Search no longer. You have found Christ. And I pray for all of us that know him, that our searching of his word will never stop. That his word will never just be something that we can put aside and not go back to. Or that so many other things crowded out. I pray that we will enter into the word of God and read the familiar passages and say, Holy Spirit, teach me afresh. That we will go into the word of God knowing that we will never, ever, ever exhaust it. It is impossible because the word of God is God himself and his revelation. And throughout eternity, we will never be able to exhaust God. We will never fully get to understand him because we are his creatures and he is God. And so every time we enter the word of God, he can teach us new things and challenge us in new ways. And we become more like Christ. Oh, I pray that you will love the written word. And that as you love the written word, and as you grow in the written word, that your passion for Jesus Christ will be like the passion these two guys had, that a fire would burn within you and that it would never go out. And that passion for Jesus Christ will today and till the day you go home be greater than your passion for sin. May we be witnesses of these things, not only in our own homes and not only in our own church, but in a world that so desperately needs to know that stranger who traveled that road with his two disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you that we have your word, your complete revelation of yourself to us. We rejoice in it. We praise you for it. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes again this morning to the fact that the very witness that Jesus gave to those two guys on the road to Emmaus, that same witness is the witness that we have and the witness that we've been entrusted with to share with the world. Father, may we live our lives in such a way as that people can see Christ. And it's in his name we pray.